Psalm 74. A Maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, please do keep Psalm 74 open in your Bibles, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your perfect and inerrant word this evening, we ask that you would bless it to us. May we be changed by it. May our thoughts be made more like your thoughts. May we love what you love and hate what you hate. In Jesus' name, amen. There are terrible events which seem to define the generation in which they occur. People might ask, what were you doing when you heard Kennedy was shot? Or where were you on September 11th, 2001? Events where the world changes overnight and the old certainties are lost forever. For the people of Judah, no event was more traumatic or bitter than the one which occurred in 587 BC. When, as part of the judgment of God, Babylon captured Jerusalem, destroyed its temple, and sacked the city. It left a deep psychological scar in the minds of God's people, as they were left crying over the remains of what had been. And this psalm this evening is a lament of the destruction, a deep, anguished cry from the heart. Yet for many of us, it will no doubt feel strange. Our society doesn't do laments anymore. This is how one commentator puts it. It is natural that men should be moved by such destruction. And it is a mark against the humanity of modern man that the century's vast ruins, from Stalingrad to Hiroshima, stir no song, no poetry, and small pity. We might make the same remarks about the awful destruction we've seen in the short 16 years of the 21st century, and the lack of grief there seems to be over it. Anger, maybe, horror, but not grief. Even in the church, there can be a resistance to mourning those things we ought to mourn, a level of superficiality and a lack of realism, a constant drive to always be happy and smiling. Now, not every service needs to be sad. There are times of great celebration. But to claim that every Sunday, that everything is great and we're going to have a good time, is surely a contradiction of common sense, let alone biblical teaching. In more traditional churches, there can be a lack of emotion. Instead of pretending to be happy, people put on the stiff upper lip, pretend that nothing affects them, good or bad. But the Psalms will not let us get away with that kind of attitude. They call on us to be emotional. More than this, they train us how we ought to feel. What should move us to joy? What should move us to sorrow? And this evening, the psalmist is teaching us times when we need to be sorrowful. There are times to weep, but it's not the grief of desperation, but one which looks to the Lord and gains hope from Him. It is grieving, but grieving with hope as well. And we'll see this in the course of the psalm in three parts. Firstly, the weeping over the temple, verses 1 to 11. Then, remembering the great truths about God, verses 12 to 17. And lastly, turning to the Lord and praying with confidence, verses 18 to 23. So firstly, the weeping over the temple. The psalmist weeps over the destruction of the temple and cannot understand why the Lord allows it to continue as a ruin. Will it be forever? He can't make sense of it. After all, they are supposed to be the sheep of his pasture, his flock which he brought out of Egypt and through the wilderness. They are his congregation, the religious community which he gave his law to at Mount Sinai. They are the tribe of his heritage who settled the promised land, including Mount Zion itself, the very place where the temple was built and God dwelt with his people. The whole of Israel's history was leading to this point, an earthly kingdom with God dwelling with his people. It should be a source of deepest joy. He purchased and redeemed them. Yet when the psalmist compares what God's people should be to what they are now, there is only weeping. God's anger smokes against them. Say, they seem to have been cast off forever. Was it all for nothing? Of course, we can put on our theological caps, and we can say, well, what a silly question. Anyone who's truly a member of God's people and has been redeemed by him is eternally saved. God will keep them with him forever. But when God is absent, or when darkness closes in on us, doesn't it feel like forever? And as the psalmist looks across the empty rubble, he feels it, especially as he says in verse 9, there is no prophet. No one knows how long this destruction, this desolation will last. The temple is gone. God is silent. It seems to be without end. The psalmist cries out to God in verse 3, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. He calls on the Lord to see what the enemy has done. In his sorrow, he wants to make sure the Lord knows the horror of what has occurred, to acknowledge it. He doesn't want to be transported away from it. He doesn't want a distraction. He wants God to come into the ruins with him and see the cause of his grief. As he sings, it's as if he is reliving that terrible day in his mind, the escalating scale of the destruction. Where there was once psalm singing, the enemy broke in and roared in the midst of the meeting place. They were like wild beasts yelling and tearing the place apart. They put up signs, their military banners, to show it belonged to them now. The temple was lined with carved wood panels, beautifully overlaid with gold, depicting a garden scene. The temple was a new Eden. But they acted as though it was a dark forest, hacking it apart, tearing down the panels with hatchets and hammers, stripping them of their gold, and finally setting them alight, burning the temple, tearing it down to its foundations. This place of safety and holiness has been utterly defiled. If we came into Knox 1 week and the place had been ransacked, this pulpit had been smashed apart, the valuables stolen, spray paint on the walls, the chairs set fire to, how would we feel? Upset? Angry? Confused? But for the Israelites, it was much worse. The temple was the only place they could meet with God, the only place they could sacrifice to him. And now it was gone. The Babylonians burnt all the meeting places of God in the land. The psalmist doesn't understand why the Lord will not act for his people. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. It's a bold plea to say to the Lord, stop holding back. Take out your right hand, the hand which carries the weapon, and do something. Stop being inactive. But he doesn't say it because he is unbelieving of the Lord. It's just that in his grief, he wants something to happen. He wants change. He wants relief. He needs it. Are we grieved in the same way? Does the attack on the temple move us? Oh, today I know we do not have a physical temple made of stone and wood, but the New Testament says that we, his church, are the temple of God. And when we sing a psalm like this, it should teach us to be grieved for the church when she is under attack, just as the psalmist was grieved at the destruction of the temple. We should have the deepest solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world as they face persecution. When we read of Christians in Iraq and Syria being executed en masse because of their faith, or Christians in India being murdered by Hindu mobs, these are attacks on God's temple, of which we are a part, and the attacks wound us as well. We don't just limit it to physical attacks, though. We're grieved by the spiritual attacks on the church. False teaching is as damaging as an axe is to wood. It cuts into the Lord's church. Or the damage of disunity between churches and members falling away from each other, splitting apart God's temple. Even within ourselves, we know the battle being waged by sin and temptation, wanting us to defile God's temple. We know the attacks of the evil one against us as stones of that temple. So we sing this psalm and we weep over the state of God's temple, then and now. It makes us ashamed to be lukewarm. Instead of putting on a stoic resolve, we mourn over the loss and we long for change. But in the midst of his weeping, what does the psalmist do? Well, he turns again to the truth about the Lord. He remembers the truth about God. In the midst of his grief, the psalmist turns to the old truth about God. While everything which has happened until now feels like it has gone on forever, the psalmist remembers, yet God. These old truths set what has happened in its true context. One commentator goes as far as to call verses 12 to 17 a creed. It's a confession of faith. However he may have felt beforehand, the reality of God is what this psalmist is going to cling on to. And as he sings these verses, he remembers God is his king, his savior, his conqueror, and his creator. God's power and might dwarfs everything else. God is my king. God, my king, is from of old. God is sovereign over the events which are occurring. The earthly kings of Judah were failures who led the people into the hands of Babylon. When foreign powers were lording it over God's people, claiming to have utterly subdued them, the psalmist remembers all earthly powers must ultimately submit and be subdued to the throne of heaven. And God is king of old. His kingship is eternal. It will never end. And therefore his kingdom is an eternal kingdom which cannot be conquered. No matter how useless earthly kings or earthly institutions are, God still reigns. But the eternal king is not aloof or removed from the events of this world. Instead, he is working salvation in the midst of the earth. The Lord is the savior of his people and has done so publicly for all the world to see. They can look back to the Exodus to remember what God has done for them in history. Just as we can look back at the cross and the empty tomb and remember how he worked our salvation. And God conquers. He divided the sea, broke the heads of the sea monsters, crushed the heads of Leviathan. In poetry, Leviathan was a hideous, multi-headed monster. It represented chaos and disorder. Imagine it thrashing around in the waters, churning up waves, the water white with froth. No one can approach it. Any who do will be lost in the chaos. But God takes Leviathan, crushes its heads. He kills it, tosses it out of the water, so it becomes food for the creatures of the wilderness, and the waters become calm once again. Facing national, social, religious chaos, the psalmist is remembering the fact, chaos is something the Lord conquers. He subdues it and puts his order onto it. What the Lord does poetically in crushing the head of Leviathan, he of course did in reality when he bruised the head of the serpent, when he defeated Satan and all the forces of chaos and evil in the spiritual realm. And that same defeat will be taken to all of the enemy's earthly agents, from Pharaoh to Babylon to ISIS today. All the forces of chaos will be defeated. And the psalmist finishes by reminding himself of God the Creator. The day and the night belong to the Lord. He created them, just as he made summer and winter. And if he made them, he made everything in between, dusk and dawn, autumn and the spring. The whole created order is God's. He made the boundaries of the earth. He said how far the land was to go, where the waters would come up to. Can travel anywhere on earth and not be outside of God's domain. And as you see day turn into night and seasons change from season to autumn, it is a constant reminder of whom the Lord is. The God who rescues his people is the same God who created the universe. It is his place. It is all his. From beginning to end, he is in control and he conforms it to his will. So in the middle of suffering, the psalmist reminds himself of the truth about God. He is King, Savior, Conqueror, Creator. With everything which is occurring around him, the psalmist turns to the greatness and the magnificence of God. It is the Lord he trusts in. But look again at verse 12. God, my King. These are personal truths which the psalmist clings to. It is where he has his hope, and we need to make sure we do the same. Sometimes in the church, we can be very reactionary. An issue blows up, so we go and buy and read the latest book on the issue. Then another issue blows up, so we go and buy and read the book or the blog post or the article or whatever on that issue. We move from issue to issue. And sometimes we even do that with books of the Bible. You know, somebody is suffering. Oh, we should go tell them to read Job. Even with the Psalms of Lament. Well, we only really need to read them as a response to a time of tragedy. I mean, that's when they're relevant. But the point is to study these things before you enter into suffering so you know how to react to it. We need to learn and know the great truths about the Lord in advance of hard times. Like the psalmist, we're to have the knowledge ready to remind ourselves of it and to trust in it. Of course, it's never too late to learn the truth about the Lord. Even in the midst of suffering, growing closer to the Lord will be a source of great encouragement. It may be your only source of encouragement. But when times are good for you, stockpile spiritual truths for yourself. It's one of the reasons that we do the catechism with the children. We hope to give them a knowledge and a doctrine which will last, something they can trust in even when everything else in their life seems to be falling apart. Maybe you need to do the same. For the psalmist, this remembering what the Lord is really like is an act of faith. It is to trust in God even when nothing else seems trustworthy. And it results in our third point, praying with confidence. Having been reminded of who God is and what he has done, the psalmist now prays confidently. It doesn't mean that the grief has gone or the situation has been transformed. It hasn't. The temple is still in ruins. The people are oppressed. The land is full of violence. The things prayed for in verses 18 onwards are in many ways the things prayed for in verses 1 to 11. They're still looking for relief. But it's the priorities and the orientation of the prayer which has changed. The desperate questions have been removed. They no longer ask why or how long. It's not as if those were sinful questions to ask, but the focus has changed onto God himself. And this means the pleas, the requests, can be much more forceful. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Before, the psalmist seemed to be making himself the center of what was occurring. Why do you cast us off? His experiences were central. But now the Lord is the center, and the psalmist prays for his name. Remember this, O Lord, O Yahweh, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. The glory of the Lord is what the psalmist is now concerned with. It's the same priority Jesus taught his disciples when he taught them to pray, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The name of the Lord is holy, set apart. He will not allow it to be dragged through the mud or mocked. All things are done for his namesake. And the psalmist is recognizing it. The glory of the Lord comes first, even in the middle of hardship and suffering. The psalmist seeks to glorify God. And putting the Lord first changes the way the psalmist speaks about himself and his people. There's no hanging on to the pride of the past. The people can come humbly before the Lord and say truthfully, we are your poor, downtrodden, needy. They don't have anything of value to bring to the Lord, no merit to stand on, but rather plead, have regard for the covenant. Lord, you promised to bless us. Keep your promises, not because we are good or deserve blessing, but because you are graceful and righteous, and you keep your word. There's even a way, there's even a change in the way the enemy is viewed. Before, the enemy was seen as destructive conquerors who were seemingly unstoppable. But with God at the center of his thoughts, the psalmist calls them a foolish people. They have no fear of the Lord. They have stupidly blasphemed against the maker of the universe itself and have raised up in rebellion against him. The enemy is still dangerous. They are wild beasts compared to the gentleness and the defenselessness of God's people called the dove. But they are wild beasts who are facing off against the Lord Almighty. And all of their apparent strength as they oppress and destroy is really nothing by comparison. And the confidence of this prayer comes through. Even as the psalmist prays this, the expectation is the prayer will be answered. God's people, his beloved dove, his poor and needy will be rescued. The Lord will arise and defend his cause. He will remember how the foolish scoff at him. He will not forget the clamor of his foes. We can pray confidently ourselves because of who the Lord is. Jesus has said he will put down all opposition to his reign. He will eradicate the evil from this world. It is so frustrating when supposed Christians say that God is too loving to judge. You know, God would never do that. He would never judge. For the psalmist, and for us, if God does not judge evil, if he doesn't arise and defend his cause, if he doesn't destroy his enemies, we have no future. But because he does judge, because he will destroy his enemies, we who are in covenant with him are totally secure. When we look at the church, we can see many reasons to grieve. The attacks, the personal failures. We are God's chosen people, but we don't always look like it in the world. And this psalm teaches us we can and we should weep over the attacks against the church. Be saddened by the state the church is in. We aren't grieved. We need to pray we would be, to learn from the psalm. But it also teaches us to look to the Lord, to remember the truth about who he is, and from that to come before him in confidence. We grieve, but we do so as hopeful people who know that one day, it will end, and the Lord will reign unopposed, and we will live under his perfect reign in peace forever. Amen. Let us pray.